For our continued studies in God's Word, please turn to the book of Hosea, the book of Hosea, chapter 12. And we will be dipping right over into the end of chapter 11 as well. So our text will be chapter 11, verse 12, to the end of chapter 12. Hear now the reading of God's holy and inspired word, beginning at verse 12 at the end of chapter 11. Ephraim has encircled me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah still walks with God, even with the Holy One, who is faithful. Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind. He daily increases lies and desolation. Also, they make a covenant with the Assyrians, and oil is carried to Egypt. The Lord also brings a charge against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. According to his deeds, he will recompense him. He took his brother by the heel in the womb, and in his strength he struggled with God. Yes, he struggled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought favor from him. He found him in Bethel, and there he spoke to us. That is the Lord God of hosts. The Lord is his memorable name. So you, by the help of your God, return. Observe mercy and justice, and wait on your God continually. A cunning Canaanite, deceitful scales are in his hand. He loves to oppress. And Ephraim said, surely I have become rich. I have found wealth for myself. In all my labors, they shall find in me no iniquity that is sin. But I am the Lord your God ever since the land of Egypt. I will again make you dwell in tents as in the days of the appointed feast. I have also spoken by the prophets and have multiplied visions. I have given symbols through the witness of the prophets. Though Gilead has idols, surely they are vanity. Though they sacrifice bulls in Gilgal, indeed their altars shall be heaps in the furrows of the field. Jacob fled to the country of Syria. Israel served for a spouse, and for a wife he tended sheep. By a prophet the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt, and by a prophet he was preserved. Ephraim provoked him to anger most bitterly. Therefore his Lord will leave the guilt of his bloodshed upon him and return his reproach upon him. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. May he be pleased to help us with it. It's a well-worn phrase concerning human history. Those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. Negative object lessons from the bag of human history should not be ignored. When it comes to redemptive history, however, the lessons of the past are crucial in a more positive way. To live positively in God, to live by God, to live for God, to live in and live out of all the purposes of God's purposes of grace in the life of his people. The Christian's past has everything to do with his present. Christ governs who we are. And that's why there's a certain sense that the Christian, in order to move forward, is not only looking forward, but he's also looking behind in a certain sense. Paul said so much, exhorting the saints at Ephesus not to walk as the Gentiles walked in immorality and greediness. He drove home his point saying, but you have not so learned Christ. Christ's work as your Redeemer, accomplished and applied in time past, is your present identity and shape for your life now. And Paul says again, this time in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15, for the love of Christ past and present, compels us right now. He goes on to say, he died for all. There's the past in Christ, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. And there's present life in Christ. And by the same token tonight, in the text before us, from the last verse of Hosea chapter 11 through to the end of chapter 12, God takes Israel back. He has them look back in order to move forward. Not taking them back simply for negative object lessons, but for the very source of their identity and life in God, in order that they might know how to walk in the present and to walk in the future. And so tonight our theme from Hosea 11:12 through chapter 12 is this: return and wait, wherein we hope to see that reaching out and resting upon God by faith is done in the confidence of God's past faithfulness to his people. Reaching out and resting in God by faith is done in confidence of God's past faithful dealings with his people. And tonight we'd like to see this beginning with a case of present unfaithfulness. Admittedly, the text before us is a difficult passage. It doesn't present to us a discernible continuity in the flow of thought. There are shifts in time as the prophet looks not only to the past but also to the present and future. And there are shifts in focus as he introduces Judah in the middle of speaking also about Ephraim. But the overriding sense here is that the Lord has a case against Ephraim, against his backslidden people. And so far we've seen two of the three major cases that God brings against his backslidden people. The first could be said to be their ignorance of the covenant, and the second to be their disloyalty to the covenant. And then with each of these complaints, we saw how the Lord came through with a message of hope for backslidden sinners to return to him. And now we embark on this third case. This is the last part of the book of Hosea, beginning at verse 12 of chapter 11 through to the end of the book. And here we are coming face to face with Israel's faithlessness in the covenant, their lack of faith and fruit in the covenant. Once again, as we begin to see this, we are met with an abrupt jump in Hosea's thought. He goes from God's comforting words to God's condemning word. We've moved from a deep and pathetic cry of God, how can I give you up, O Ephraim, to the words of rebuke concerning their lack of trustworthiness in the covenant. And this teaches us something. It teaches us something regarding the need for a response of faith and fidelity to God as he deals in grace towards us. And when Hosea shows something of the heart of God towards sinners, something of his enduring grace toward a constantly backsliding people, there needs to be a commensurate turning to him. When God says, how can I let you go? Then the response needs to be, perhaps to borrow the words of Peter from a much later time, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Should that not be our response time and time again to the tokens and invitations of God's grace to us, that it's only to him that we can go and nowhere else? His faithfulness should evoke faith. Not every sermon sparks a worldwide revival. And this was no less the case with Israel as well, though Hosea brought the words of God's enduring grace to them, as we saw last time. Israel did not act upon these by turning unto the Lord. And we see this in several ways. First, we see their deceptive dealings. Keep in mind that Hosea is prophesying over a number of years. And so he came with those words of enduring grace, and now we have a new record, a new case against his people, and it has to deal with their deceptive dealings with God in the covenant. We see that in verse 12 of chapter 11. Ephraim has encircled me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. And remember the earlier charge from the book, there is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. And that was in chapter 4, verse 1. And here the charge of untruth now comes into full measure against God's people. The sense here from the overall context of chapter 11 is deceit with regard to the covenant. They were by name God's people, but they were untrustworthy with regard to the grace that he was showing them, the covenant obligations that were upon them as his people. Verse 11, or verse 12, chapter 11, Ephraim has encircled me with lies. 12, verse 1, he daily increases lies and desolation. That was with deception toward God, but there's also deception toward others, as we see in verse 7 of chapter 12, a cunning Canaanite, deceitful scales are in his hand. He loves to oppress. Ephraim's operating as a pagan nation toward others, probably in their business dealings and so forth. And then there's deception toward self. Even Ephraim says to himself, they shall find in me no iniquity, that is sin, verse 8 of chapter 12. And so we see an overall faithlessness, a response of a lack of faith, if you will, towards God's gracious dealings with them. I'm surrounded, God says. I'm encircled by your lies. And we see that this deceptive dealing is really tied to their activities with regard to God. If you look at verse 1 of chapter 12, Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind. He daily increases lies and desolation. Also, they make a covenant with the Assyrians, and oil is carried to Egypt. Israel's chasing futility and vanity in their life. They're seeking out worldly alliances with the Assyrians. They're sending gifts to Egypt. They're trying to get through their tough times by making alliances with other people, other nations, and it betrays that they are not trusting God, the God of the covenant, the God who delivered them from Egypt and brought them to himself. They do not have faith in the God who has shown himself to be their provider and their deliverer. Brothers and sisters, this is not just a rebuke to Israel, but it's for our time as well. When we pay our dues to the world, as it were, when we pay our taxes, not literally, figuratively, to the worldly system, we entangle ourselves in worldly alliances and patterns of living. And it shows that we are not truly putting our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're the losers for it. The picture here is of chasing the wind. It's a vain pursuit. But it also says the east wind, that hot and dry wind that came from the east like a whip. And the idea here is chasing the tail of the tiger, or playing with fire, as one has put it. That those phrases speak to the outcome, which is not a pleasant one. It's never pretty. And so we see, first of all, deceptive dealings. But there's also self-satisfaction as well. There is deception in their business dealings, and as a result, they increased in riches and so forth. And they thought themselves justified by this. We see that particularly in verses 7 to 8. A cunning Canaanite, deceitful scales are in his hand. He loves to oppress. And Ephraim said, surely I have become rich. I have found wealth for myself. In all my labors, they shall find in me no iniquity. That is sin. Associating their prosperity as if they were doing something right. The rich were getting richer in Hosea's time, but it was through the avenue of lies and deceit. And they appeared not to have a single problem with this. Surely I've become rich. I have found wealth for myself. Who's going to find in me any iniquity in what I am doing? Derek Kidner captures the sense nicely in his little commentary. Was it for this that I redeemed you, to make you a bunch of Canaanites? We could ask ourselves the same question in our own time. Are we a Christian first or a conservative capitalist? Is the answer reflected in how we think? Even in this political season, is our foremost concern concerning the peace and progress of the church and the world that desperately needs what the church has to offer? Or are we a little more concerned at times about our standard of living and many things that we enjoy? Israel was the redeemed of God, but they didn't put their rest in God. And in this sense, they lacked faith in the covenant. They were faithless in God's dealings concerning them. This is no small thing when we go down this path. Paul says to Timothy, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition." When we begin to worry about what we're going to have, and when we begin to build even what we would like, we are setting ourselves up in a very tempting path. This is not saying that to be rich is wrong. It's simply to say that this is a path that has many dangers and hazards associated with it. And we have to ask ourselves, are we being or are we seeking to be rich in the things of God or in the things of the world? Job warns us against being rich in the things of this world. If I have made gold my hope, or said to find gold, you are my confidence. Beautiful picture that he draws as he's asking the question, am I resting on the provisions of this world? If I have rejoiced because my wealth was great and because my hand had gained much, if I have observed the sun when it shines or the moon moving in its brightness, so that my heart has been secretly enticed and my mouth has kissed my hand, this also would be an iniquity deserving of judgment, for I would have denied God who is above. Job 31, 24 through 28. And recall also that it was the church at Laodicea that received this charge from the Lord of having said, I am rich, having become wealthy, and have need of nothing. And they were, in fact, quite the opposite. Wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. We can do this in economic concerns, can we not? But we can also do it in spiritual areas as well. We can separate from the vine. Go in our own assurance and security and comfort, guidance. Go in our own peace, our own self-satisfaction with our so-called works of righteousness, which are filthy rags apart from Christ. And so we see faithlessness in the covenant with regard to both deceptive dealing and self-satisfaction. But thirdly, we see ignoring of God's messengers, verses 10 and 11 and 13. I have also spoken by the prophets and have multiplied visions. I have given symbols through the witness of the prophets. Though Gilead has idols, surely they are vanity. Though they sacrifice bulls in Gilgal, indeed their altars shall be heaps in the furrows of the field. Verse 13, by a prophet the Lord has brought Israel out of Egypt, and by a prophet he was preserved. Number of various themes that we find in those verses. But one thing that comes out is the place of the prophets in the life of God's people. To them, he was a fool. And they had failed to see that behind the prophet was God speaking to them. They didn't hear them. They thought that maybe these men were babblers. But God was speaking. Derek Kidner sums it up well. He says, the prophet was sent to make men think and to confront them with the signs of their own time and with the living God. Messengers of God bring a message as it's faithful to his word, or as the prophets were faithful to what the Lord was revealing to them as true prophets. And yet what became of that with Israel? Well, it became more dead idols, not the word of the living God. It appears Gilead and Gilgal are something of a travelogue here of places of deceit and idolatry. And those specifics aren't mentioned in those places. Apparently, they were probably so notorious that, as one has put it, it was merely like just mentioning Las Vegas. That's all that you needed to say. Nothing more. And so God sent them prophets and messengers. Now, he doesn't do that in the same way as he did. But he sends messengers yet with his word, as they are true to the word of God. We need to ask ourselves whether we are listening and whether we are being led to greater faithfulness in the covenant with God, or whether we are turning a deaf ear and finding ourselves farther and farther down the path of idolatry in our life. And so tonight we see first and foremost a case of present unfaithfulness as we open this latter part of the book. That's not where we are going to end this evening, however. Because this begs the question, what does Israel need to do? I don't mean do by a system of works, but what is the response? What's being asked? What are we to do when we find ourselves in a similar backslidden state? Perhaps patterns like this are in our life even as we speak in some way, shape, or form. No doubt they are in our thinking or even in our life. And what are we to do when we find ourselves in the midst of self-righteous self-reliance? Or when we find ourselves turning from and neglecting the Word of God? And we need to turn back to God in His grace. And this is something we will look at tonight through the prophet Hosea. He draws on the past to draw lessons for their present and for them moving forward. And so we'd like to see lessons in past faithfulness as our second and final point this evening. And now we'll return to some of those earlier ideas that we looked at. First, we'd like to see from deceit to faith. Lessons from the patriarch Jacob, verse 3. He took his brother by the heel in the womb, and in his strength he struggled with God. Yes, he struggled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought favor from him. He found him in Bethel, and there he spoke to us. That is the Lord God of hosts. The Lord is his memorable name. So you, by the help of your God, return, observe mercy and justice, and wait on your God continually. In these verses, there are two things that are highlighted, two events in Jacob's life that the prophet draws our attention to. One at birth, when Jacob seized on the heel of his twin brother Esau, who was born first, whom he sought to supplant at that moment. And the second is as a man, when Jacob faced Esau and his men, his first meeting with his brother since the time that Jacob stole Esau's blessing by deceit and fled to his brother Laban, or his uncle. Well, the Lord, through Hosea, is not simply drawing two events out of Jacob's life for mere interest, that we might meditate on our patriarch Jacob in the midst of our apostasy. He's making a profound point. One that could be missed if you were to rehearse the entire life of Jacob from beginning to end. He collapses Jacob's story into two points. Not intending to summarize that story, but he brings out two key ideas to show that though Israel may resemble Jacob their father in their deception, they do not resemble Jacob their father in their faith, in their striving after God's favor. The first aspect mentioned of Jacob speaks to Jacob's life and penchant to take by stealth and deceit. In fact, you could literally say of Esau's complaint at one point in his life, he has supplanted me or Jacobed me these two times. Jacob was a supplanter. He was a deceiver. That's how he operated. That was his modus operandi. But the second fact points to Jacob's life with God, even to Jacob's striving for God's favor. To paraphrase one pastor, Jacob's wayward feet found themselves turning back to God. Yes, he might have employed worldly means at the moment, sending his brother a fairly sizable gift. But ultimately, he rested in God. He employed prayer and faith in God. He sought God. He sought God's grace. He sought God's favor. He petitioned God. And the point is this, that Israel might have resembled their forefather Jacob in their deception, but they needed to resemble their forefather in his faith. And so the conclusion of the matter is found in verse 6. So you, by the help of your God, return, observe mercy and justice, and wait on your God continually. Israel is called, you and I are called, out of our backsliding state into fidelity and faithfulness in covenant with God upon the invitation and the grounds of God's grace to us. That we seek a blessing, that we seek God's favor from Him, knowing that not only might He bless, but He has promised to do so to those who call upon His name. Jacob, we see, is a man transformed by God's grace, seeking favor with God, wrestling with the angel. And so too, the transformed man of or woman of grace seeks nothing less than God's favor through Jesus Christ. And just as Jacob, through the lens of faith, set his sights and petitions on the unseen God, we too must go to Him by faith. Say, I will not let you go unless you bless me, that you might show favor to me in Jesus Christ. We must reach out with the empty hand of faith to the grace that is found in Christ Jesus. Notice how the return to God is not upon your own strength. So you, by the help of your God, return. Nothing is impossible with God in the economy of grace. Jacob reached for God's favor on the confidence of God, not on himself. One wonders if it wasn't God's own promise at an earlier time, Bethel, when God spoke to Jacob, as it's mentioned in this passage, behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. That's found in Genesis 28:15, another earlier part of Jacob's life. And do we not rest upon the promises of God when we seek Him out for the confidence of seeking Him? Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and He will have mercy on him and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. Isaiah 55:7. after he wrestled with the angel, Jacob's name was changed to Israel, no longer signifying one who supplants, but one who strives. One who strives with God to find favor and grace with him. And so as we look at those facts of Jacob's life, we see that Jacob ended with God. His focus, his care, his concern was with the God of grace. And this is what Israel had lost sight of. This is what the 10 northern tribes, this is the very point in which they struggled. Faithlessness and God's covenant dealings. And it's the point to which we so easily fall ourselves. We need to be reminded that to continue with God is to call upon him, not just once, but at all times. Not just in difficult times, but in prosperity, that the Lord might preserve and protect us from every evil. Not as those who merely hear the word as well, but those who do it, as James speaks. Israel's call back was to the Lord, away from his deceitfulness as well. Observe mercy and justice and wait on your God continually. So waiting upon God in his grace and a moving forward by his strength in the matters of mercy and justice where Israel, in fact, failed. And that's the source of preserving fellowship. We heard this morning about fellowship with God. That's the source of preserving fellowship with God, is to call upon God and to wait upon him continually. David says in Psalm 27, wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. And so we see first from deceit to faith, lessons from the patriarch Jacob. But second, we see from self-satisfaction to sufficiency in the Lord, lessons from the Exodus. We'll be brief here. But we see Israel encouraged from their tendency towards self-sufficiency back to God with these words, but I am the Lord your God. Ever since the land of Egypt, I will again make you dwell in tents as in the days of the appointed feast. And so we have a wonderful promise that takes us back to the Exodus, where the Lord said, for there is no Savior, well, you didn't say it there, but it's said of the Lord, for there is no Savior besides me. Our self-sufficiency and our self-satisfaction is built usually on some small case S Savior, some material thing, or some action, or some idea that we hold on to, vain and vaporous as it is, to serve as a Savior in the moment. But Scripture testifies that there is no Savior besides me. God is our Savior. It's something we've been reminded throughout this book as we've considered how oft Israel left for Assyria and Israel left for Egypt. And we have all, do we not, little Egyptians and little Assyrians in our life to which we fly for help. But in God's redemption, the Lord brings us out of true bondage to darkness, and he brings us into the liberty of life in Christ. And we even had the promise, did we not, earlier as we sang from 81, then open wide your mouth to me, and it I'll surely fill. We have the promise that God will keep his people supplied. Then all who hate the Lord would cringe and fear and dread abide. But Israel with the finest wheat I'd always keep supplied. Yes, I with honey from the rock would keep you satisfied. Our self-sufficiency is replaced with satisfaction in God. Writer of the Hebrews talks about the fact that we don't look for an enduring city in this life. We have the promise here to Israel that the Lord would settle them in tents. But we know that even as God's people, we don't look for an enduring city in this life. As much as we have enjoyed even perhaps a long season of certainty, we need to keep our eyes fixed on God, who is and is to come. And so that's the second lesson that we see tonight, from self-satisfaction to sufficiency in the Lord, lessons from the Exodus. And lastly, from ignoring God's messengers to hearing them, lessons from the prophets. And they turned from the prophets. They turned from the messengers of God. But it shows us something about God's long-suffering with his people. The irony is that he's continuing to talk with them. He says, you've rejected my... I've sent you prophets, but I'm still speaking to you. And God is a God who still speaks. And he is yet speaking in Jesus Christ. No, he doesn't come to us with prophets that have visions and dreams any longer. Even though it does appear that there are those in our time that might claim such things and have in recent history. But he comes in Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Luke writes in the account of Christ and his early church, for Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And that prophet has indeed come. Jesus Christ has come into this world. He is that prophet that speaks. And we see that judgment is coming upon Ephraim for turning away from the prophetic word. But we know that does not have to be the case with us. Verse 14 says, Ephraim provoked him to anger most bitterly. Therefore his Lord will leave the guilt of his bloodshed upon him and return his reproach upon him. And we need to be reminded that should we turn from the prophet who speaks in these last days, that we will have the guilt of our bloodshed, the guilt and the reproach of our sins upon ourselves, that we turn from him and that we reject him who speaks, we will remain in our guilt. And we will be destroyed from among the people in an eternal sense. But to reach out to Christ by faith and to seek his grace and his favor, to hear him and to heed him as a prophet, is to hear and heed by faith the very one by whom your guilt is removed, by whom your reproach is taken away. Because when you come to Christ by faith, you are resting not only upon the prophet who speaks, but you're also resting upon the priest who, as the writer to the Hebrews says in that very same context, by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And so returning to Christ or laying hold of Christ by faith is laying hold of the one who has purged our sins. And he's one upon whom we can rest because he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And in both returning to God and waiting upon him, we can do so through the knowledge and confidence of who God is, the God of promise, as he has revealed himself in his word. And we can praise him for the grace that he has indeed shown us in Christ. A grace that is the basis of all of his dealings with us, past, present, and even our hopeful future. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for the great riches and depths of your grace to us in Christ. O Lord, we thank you that you are a God who suffers long. We pray, O God, continue to deal with us patiently and lead us, O Lord, by your word to seek you constantly, continually, day by day, waiting upon you, a God who indeed shows redemption to his people. Help us, O Lord, in this world in which we dwell, that we would not compromise, O God, any faithfulness or fidelity to your covenant in order to find some sort of comfort in this world. But at the same time, O God, we pray that as we seek you, you would indeed fill us, even with the finest of wheat. Help us open our mouths wide, O Lord, that you might indeed fill them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.